There was no specific scripture reading. I can read all 50 chapters if you want. So if you want to do that, it takes a while. And actually, when I was in seminary, we were instructed in my Genesis through Deuteronomy course. One of our assignments was to read the first five books of the Bible out loud, because actually it was written to be orally heard, originally. And so, just interesting fact. Now, I recently heard about a bumper sticker. Maybe you've seen this. I haven't seen it. I've heard about it. But it reads basically, if Jesus is the answer, then what's the question? And it's you know, no doubt a snarky, you know, comeback to Christian and probably those annoying Christian bumper stickers that we see. But it does actually unintentionally raise a very important question, very pertinent question, which is, what is the point of the Bible? Why do we have an Old Testament and a New Testament? And how does the New Testament relate to the Old Testament? Mark Dever, the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., he preached a sermon on each book of the Bible, one sermon per book, and he broke it up over a number of years, but then he released it in two volumes, one Old Testament volume, one New Testament volume, and the titles were Promises Made, Promises Kept. And they're very helpful volumes, very accessible. I highly recommend them to you. Now, as Christians, we tend to focus a lot of our time on the New Testament, and that's not necessarily wrong or bad, because the New Testament helps us to understand the Old Testament properly. But the neglect of the Old Testament will not only leave us with an underappreciated section of our Bible, approximately, three-fourths of it, but we are also left with a shallow understanding of what God has done for us in the Gospel. Because why do we even need a Gospel? Why does God go about it the way that He did, that He does? Where do Jews come from? And why are they called Jews? What is the law that Paul talks about, that Jesus talks about? And so as you consider questions like these, and there's a lot more of them, what we see is that the Old Testament is the soil from which the beauty of the New Testament springs. Without the Old Testament, we are only left to our own imaginations. That just goes bad. So it leads to error and just outright heresy. So as we're leaving Genesis, I opened the series by preaching a book basically on the structure of Genesis, my points were designed according to the four basic sections of Genesis. But tonight I wanted to kind of sum up the contents that we've seen of the book and to look at four key words that summarize it. And each of these words represents a theme that is carried forward into the rest of the Bible and actually to Revelation, which will be starting in just a couple of weeks on Sunday morning. And also, each of these words answers a fundamental question that we need to have answered. And so for each word, there's a question that goes with it. And so the first word here is creation. Question being, where did everything come from, including me? And so the very beginning of the Bible teaches us incredibly important truths about God and ourselves. And so you think about, and we could spend all night just talking about what it teaches us about God, but a couple of highlights here, that what creation teaches us about God. First of all, that God existed before creation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, period. In the beginning was God. He was before anything else. He existed in perfect holiness and happiness as the only truly eternal being. This means that God is, by implication, completely self-sufficient. He's never been lonely, needy, or hungry. He didn't need to create us to know what love is, because He existed in perfect loving communion within Himself, something that we are also taught about in the opening chapter of Genesis. Because we see the triune God at work in Genesis 1. The Father speaks. The Son is the Word through whom all is created. See Colossians 1. And the Spirit hovers over the waters, putting that word into effect. And so we also learn that God is the great creator. He is supremely creative. So it's good. Christians should be creative, for our Creator is creative, obviously. But it also teaches about His relationship with creation, that He is separate and distinct from creation because He spoke it into existence. He is not one with nature. All is not God, and God is not all. It's called pantheism, and it doesn't work. But God is also involved with creation. Genesis 2:6. We see that God does not remain aloof from creation, but He actually is very involved with it. He forms man. He gives this picture of the potter with clay. He forms man and He breathes life into it. It's this picture of intimacy and interaction with creation. And so this deist God, this God that's, you know, set it and forget it God, the God who just creates it and walks away, the divine watchmaker, is put out as well. God has always been involved with His creation. And third, God is sovereign over creation. God said, and there was. God said, let there be, and there was. Let there be, and there was. Over and over again, God merely speaks, and it happens. He rules over His creation as king. He is the absolute reality and is therefore the lawgiver of creation. When I say lawgiver, I mean both scientific laws and moral laws. You're talking about the law of thermodynamics and the laws governing morality. All belong to God. He is the giver of them and He upholds them. He commands creation. We see it. We see it in creation itself, of course, but we also see it in the flood narrative, Genesis 6 through 9. We see it in the course of human events that we've been tracking through Abraham and his family. He commands His people how they are to live and act morally in relationship with Him and each other. We see it with Adam. We see it with Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But creation also teaches us about ourselves. It reminds us that we are created beings. We are limited, finite. We did not make ourselves. And we think, well, of course. But there's a modern New Agey book called The Secret. And if you go read it, it talks about how you just need to embrace your inner godhood and that you are unlimited. And that all these ridiculous notions that we know are not true, but you know, the pride in our heart wants them to be true. But we are dependent beings. Whereas God is self-sufficient, we need God to care for us and provide for us, or we will die. We are also morally responsible beings. Not like drink responsibly responsible. No, we're talking about morally responsible to God. That we must respond in obedience to God to honor Him, obey Him, and fulfill the mandate that He gave us in Genesis 1:28 when He said to spread out the divine order throughout the rest of the earth and to fill the earth with His image. And so this also means, this is something that we're very familiar with, is that by virtue of our creation in the image of God, that every human being, whether a believer or unbeliever, has inherent dignity and value. It is intrinsic to them. It cannot be removed. And that humanity, along with, above all, but along with all creation, has a design and purpose for which it was made, which is the glory of the Creator. That's the first word. Second word, curse. Curse. And this answers the question, what is wrong with the world? And what's wrong with me? Now, this is Genesis 3, but it moves on as well throughout the rest of Genesis. And Genesis really teaches us why things have gone so wrong. You don't have to work too hard to convince someone that there's something wrong in the world. You don't have to work too hard to convince people that there might be something wrong with them, too. Because all of us, I mean, we would go, oh, well, no one's perfect. We all have faults and flaws. But we learn in Genesis what is wrong with humankind. And so Genesis really makes sense at least of for the presence of all the evil and the wickedness that we see today. Because, I mean, if you think about it, if we were murdering people by chapter 4 and declared wholly corrupt by chapter 6, well, it's no wonder we're at this point today coming off the bloodiest century in human history. I mean, are we that surprised? In eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in chapter 3, Adam and Eve decided that they wanted to be the ones who define morality. And the bloody history of the human race only demonstrates why God is the only one qualified to do that. Only God is qualified to define what is right and wrong, what is morally good and morally wrong. So just think about the fallenness that we've seen in the book of Genesis. Man at work. We see it first in the rebellion against God in chapter 3, murder in chapter 4, complete moral corruption, chapter 6, verse 5, the pride at the Tower of Babylon, Babel as we try to assault heaven in chapter 11, the warfare, chapter 14, gross sexual immorality in chapters 18 and 19, and that's not just Sodom and Gomorrah, it also includes the incest between Lot and his daughters. We also have Genesis 34 with the violence of rape and vengeance. And then we have too many instances in Genesis to cite, but we can only describe as relational strife in family life, which includes, but is not limited to, lies, betrayals, hypocrisy, favoritism, attempted murder, spousal abandonment, and that's just the chosen family. When God defines morality, we have blessing, order, and life. When we define morality, we have curse, disorder, and death. And I was trying to find this quote from Malcolm Muggeridge, and he talked about how the wickedness of man, the fallenness of man, is at the same time the most empirically verifiable fact, and at the same time the most vehemently denied. We all know it's true, we just don't like it. But this explains so often why we know what the right thing is to do, but we struggle to do it. Why we so often prefer sin over godliness, and anger over love, and comfort over justice. But we also learn in Genesis what God does with sin. He judges sin with the curse. And we need to be clear here, because curse is not why we're fallen, as if Satan came and put a voodoo hex on us and he cursed us and that's why we're fallen. The curse is the punishment that God inflicted on Adam and Eve and their descendants for their sin. And so if you go to Romans 5 verses 15 to 20, you see Paul's understanding of what happened when Adam sinned. He says that many died through one man's trespass. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And finally, one trespass led to the condemnation of all men. That's what Paul says is happening with Adam. And so we are fallen in Adam, and the curse is the reward for sin. Again, go to Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. Well, Genesis would say, for the wages of fallenness is curse. Because all our sin flows out of our fallen nature. And the death we experience as a reward for it is the reward from the curse. In short, Genesis teaches us that we have a bad heart and a bad record. And that God is a just judge who will not tolerate sin. And the curse is why work is hard. Why child labor is painful. It's why creation groans, longing for the day when the curse will be lifted. It's why we physically die. What did God say to Adam? He says, in the day that you eat of the tree, you will surely die. You will die. The Hebrew says it twice. Emphatically, he's being very clear. That's how Hebrew does repetition. Clarity. God is very clear. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, he says, look, the fundamental scriptural idea of death is not the extinction of being, where you just die and can't think anymore, but death is being cut off from the source of life. And, you know, I was going through this, and you're like, man, the curse is awful. Going through us, and God cursed us, and I think there are those who might be tempted to be angry with God for cursing humanity. But then we would just be like Cain in chapter 4, who didn't really care that he had murdered his brother. He just didn't like getting caught and getting punished for it, a punishment that was actually very lenient. God kept him alive and put a mark on him to protect him from anybody else killing him. So the mark of Cain was about. It was a mark of protection. But the curse acts as a continual reminder that we will face judgment as the human race. And so what's wrong with us, Genesis teaches us, is that we're fallen. And what should terrify us is that the wrath of God is being revealed through the curse. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is being revealed. Every death, every natural disaster reminds us that one day judgment is coming. And we've several times when I preach in the Old Testament, we talk about the exile and how awful the exile was. And even the scriptures say that as awful as the exile was, where Babylon and Assyria came in and destroyed, they just devastated Israel. They say it's nothing compared to the day of the Lord. It's nothing compared to what's coming. It's just a little taste. It's just a little shadow. So what's wrong with the world? Genesis teaches us that we are cursed. Creation is cursed, which is the reward for our rebellion against God. That leads us to the third word, covenant. How does God relate to his people? And there's key chapters here. You have Genesis 2. 9, 12, 15, and 17 that are key chapters in understanding covenants. A covenant is one of the most basic, if not the basic, organizing principle in Scripture. And God always deals with His people in covenant. You see it from the beginning. Hosea 6:7, Hosea says, like Adam, they have transgressed my covenant. He cites a covenant that God had made with Adam, yet if you read Genesis 1 and 2, the word covenant is not used. And so it's confused people before. But why would Hosea, an inspired author, say that there was a covenant with Adam? Because the elements of a covenant are present. There are two parties, God and Adam. Adam representing humanity. Again, see Romans 5. There's a condition given. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's a threat for disobedience, physical and eternal death. And there's an implied promise of reward for obedience, eternal life. And I have a bunch of scriptures for that if you want to talk about how I get there. First of all, I'm not the only one. But secondly, just don't have time to go into the covenant of works in detail. But that's what we're talking about here, is the first of two major covenants that govern the entirety of the Bible. It's the covenant of works, is this one. And the principle at work in this covenant with Adam is you see it all over the Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, is that he who does these things shall live by them. Obedience leads to life. Presumably, if Adam had obeyed, he would have secured eternal life and blessing for his descendants. But he didn't. Adam failed. We know this. And in doing so, we fell with him. And now we are fallen. And we are completely unable to please God, and nor in our nature do we want to. Which is why we need the second covenant, the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace essentially spans from Genesis 3 through to Revelation 22. And it begins with a promise that God gives to make everything right. A promise that is given in the midst of his cursing the snake in Genesis 3. And the covenant of grace is worked out through the rest of Scripture over three major periods. Adam to Abraham, Abraham to Moses, and Moses to Christ. Adam to Abraham, Abraham to Moses, Moses to Christ. Now, you have to, now I want you to understand the structure of the covenant, particularly the covenant promises. And when you think about covenant, I want you to think about three concepts. When you say covenant, you should just think these three things, just right in a row. People, place, rule and blessing. People, place, rule and blessing. When you think of covenant. And I'm borrowing that from Vaughn Roberts, by the way. He's got a book, God's Big Picture. You should read it. You can borrow my copy. I want it back. But you can borrow it. And you can enjoy it and be blessed. But if you look at the covenant works, you even see these elements there. You have people, Adam and Eve, place, Garden of Eden. And then you have the rule and blessing, God's word, even, and with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as a symbol. But we see it in the covenant of grace, and just take Abraham as the prime example here. And we talk about the covenant with Abraham. You have to have three chapters in Genesis in mind. Chapter 12, chapter 15, and chapter 17. Chapter 12 is the initial promises. Chapter 15 is where God actually makes it into a covenant. And chapter 17, he gives him the covenant sign and a new name. But if you just think, going to chapter 12, you just, people. The people part of the promise, descendants, nations, the place, Canaan, the promised land, rule and blessing. He promises Abraham blessing, and he promises Abraham that he is going to be a light to the nations. He's going to bless the nations. And then you even see the sign and symbol from Genesis 17, which is circumcision. And so whenever you're reading, especially in the Old Testament, and you start to hear them talking a lot, you see promises about people, and you see promises about land, or you see promises about God's presence, God's blessing, you need to, it's covenant. It's covenant. Okay. There's a covenant background, because God always deals with his people in terms of covenant. He never deals with people outside of it. You always see. And so here's the significance of why I'm kind of sharing that with you, is that because you might be, Dave, that's why I gave you the outline. because this is a lot of information. But if I were to say the words new covenant to you, well, that would be a lot more familiar. What would you think? You think, well, Jesus, you think Jeremiah 31, maybe 1 Corinthians 11, where he talks about the new covenant in my blood, things like that. And so you think about that, but where did that come from? Where did all that kind of talk come from? It didn't start with Paul. It didn't start in Jeremiah 31. It didn't start with David in 2 Samuel 7 or with Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. It didn't even start with Abraham in Genesis 12. It began at Adam's sentencing in Genesis 3. It began after Adam had broken the first covenant, and so God made a new one, one that Adam couldn't break. So why is God so faithful when his people are so unfaithful and downright evil sometimes? Because he made a covenant with them. A covenant that is dependent upon him and not us. A covenant where God is calling a people to himself. A covenant where God is bringing his people into a land, a place that he is preparing for them. A covenant where he will rule and bless them himself, where they will be his people and he will be their God dwelling in their midst. So that brings us to the fourth word, Christ. And this answers the question of how is God going to make things right? How is God going to make things right? Genesis 3:15. Because the essential difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is in the name, right? Covenant of works, covenant of grace. We can kind of figure out generally what that means. And the difference is nowhere better illustrated, I think, than in Genesis 15, where two key things happen. God declares Abraham righteous on the basis of faith. And then God invokes a curse upon himself by going through the animal pieces should he fail to bring the promises of the covenant about. But how will God specifically do this? Well, the reality is that ever since the fall, God has promised that a Redeemer would come to make everything, to make right what man had made wrong. And so listen to the words of Genesis 3:15. This is God speaking to the snake. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And the woman and the snake had essentially become allies. But God declares that he's going to break up the band. He's going to do it through one of her offspring. There's going to be a conflict between the snake's offspring and her offspring, and the snake is going to wound her offspring, but her offspring is going to crush the head of the snake. This is not, as some commentators have said, the ancient reason of why women don't like snakes. I'm going to put hostility between you. You think I'm joking? There are Hebrew guys who could run circles around us in Hebrew, and they've said that. What God has promised is a Redeemer who's going to come and make it right. And notice that he promises this even before he lays the curse on Adam and Eve. So what would this Redeemer look like? Well, Genesis teaches us to look for a Redeemer that would be a prophet like Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That we should look for a priest like Melchizedek in chapter 14. We should look for a king, the Lion of Judah, the embodiment of that scepter that Jacob said would not pass from between Judah's feet in Genesis 49. It's important to remember that in Genesis we're dealing with shadows. In the New Testament we get the substance. Here we have seeds, but in the New Testament we have the flower. And so, but going forward again to Romans 5, 15 to 20, in that passage, Paul is describing what Christ did. That he is the second Adam. Not only doing what Adam didn't do, but actually undoing what Adam did. And so just listen to verse 17 through 20. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so as we leave Genesis, and we're moving into Revelation in just a couple of weeks, you're going to see John pick up these themes again. He's going to pick them up. But I want to summarize, just kind of close out tonight by summarizing Genesis in a sentence. And you have it there in your outline. That in the covenant of grace, the Creator God, who is also our judge, is redeeming us from the curse of death for our sin through the Christ, the promised Redeemer. So if someone says to you, if Jesus is the answer, what's the question? We say Jesus is only the answer to the questions that matter. And so Jesus is the answer to all my questions. The ones that matter. That's what Genesis is about. Creation, curse, covenant, Christ. Let's pray.